That would be great. How many of you are here for the first time? Just so I... Oh, wow. Okay. Let's see. Who can sum up what we talked about last time? Who didn't I call on? Let me see. Let's see. Colin, can you tell us what we talked about last time? Just kind of sum up for everybody in a sentence or two. Good. Good. Yes, yeah, so did everybody hear that? So hermeneutics, what we're trying to understand the proper methodology of interpreting Scripture. That's all. And the thing that we laid a foundation with last time was we just really took the whole time to talk about the authority of Scripture. And that's really, really important. And what we said was this, that remember, it's okay to wrestle with a text. But remember, we said we as Christians will wrestle inside the ring. Remember what we meant by that? That God has given us boundaries. And we talked about the inerrancy of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture, that Scripture is true. And it's okay for us to debate and wrestle and struggle and those many things. But one of the things that we have to stand on the foundation of is that we need to wrestle in the ring, that God's word is authoritative, that it is its own interpreter, and there are boundaries. We talked about a fish is free to swim in the water, but as soon as he jumps out of the water, what happens? He dies, right? Yeah, so those are those God-ordained boundaries that God has given fish. Well, same way with his word. He's given us God-ordained boundaries in his word. And so that is huge. And if that's not said, if that's not presupposed, then really anything goes. So that was basically summing up what we did last time. Why don't we pray and we will jump right in this evening. Lord, we thank you so much that you have given us your word, and it's trustworthy and it's true. And you are a God who loves to reveal himself. And, oh, Lord, we, just as we desperately needed the quickening of your Holy Spirit to know you, to understand you, to possess faith and repentance, Lord, we're in no different place tonight. We desperately need you to enlighten our hearts and open our minds and help us to learn. Help us to understand. Help us to be able to grapple and wrestle and rest. And Lord, so would you help me tonight to serve these folks? Would you help us together as a group just encounter you in your holy word? Lord, we thank you for that. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, this evening we're going to talk about authorial intent. I've heard someone describe it this way, that this is really the Swiss Army knife of all the tools when it comes to really understanding God's word. There's going to be a lot of different methods that that writers of Scripture use to convey meaning. But boy, this one is the chief. This is one that's really non-negotiable. Authorial intent. That means the author had a purpose when he wrote. That's huge. Well, Nehemiah 8:8, this was really the beginnings of biblical hermeneutics. You remember that the Israelites had lost the law, and Nehemiah and Ezra were bringing it back to the Israelites. And verse 8 reads thus, "They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading." There is this sense that even back then, that perhaps some of the folks might have lost some of the language during that time, that might have lost some of the cultural understandings that went on. And there was a sense that hermeneutics was being applied even back at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. We're going to look tonight at the grammatico-historical method. Someone read the definition there and insert method after the word the. Read it loud for us. So that's what really we're trying to get at. This is kind of our starting point when we're talking about authorial intent, is trying to understand what the text that we're reading meant to the original author and its original readers. Why is that important? What's that? Good, good. Yeah, possibly, Joseph, maybe couldn't apply to us. How about like in Isaiah where it talks about the virgin birth? Is that about Christ? Yeah, right? How about the people that were hearing it originally? Did they immediately say, well, that's about Jesus? No, because what did the author say? Hey, in this period of time, before this boy grows up and knows what's right or wrong, this kingdom's going to fall and you're going to know that God spoke to you. And so because you didn't ask for a sign, this is going to be the sign the virgin's going to give birth. So the question is, are there two virgin births? No one's daring tonight. No. But there's a sense of, okay, well then, what are the possible meanings? That prophecy had to make sense at the original time if it was to be meaningful at all. And sometimes we go immediately to Isaiah and we immediately see Christ. And that's correct. But that's the fullness of that prophecy. Many times those prophecies were being fulfilled in their day, and Christ was the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy. But otherwise, that makes no sense whatsoever if it's not true. If there really wasn't a virgin there who was going to give birth, and what many folks think that Isaiah was actually marrying someone and they were a virgin and that they were going to have a child shortly, and that child was going to grow up, and by the time he was to know right or wrong, so maybe by the age of three or four, what have you, this was going to happen to this nation. And so the king was going to know for sure that what God said was true and it had come to pass. So that's why it's important for us to know that, to understand that. So some questions that we might ask as we're digging into or delving into this authorial intent. In other words, what did the author mean? What did the original writer mean? What did the original readers or listeners understand? We might ask questions like, who's writing? What are the circumstances? How would the original audience hear this? What does the writer want the hearers to do? Why is he addressing these topics? What themes are running throughout? What is the author included or left out? Why is the author including the story? That's really important when we talk about why the author has included this story. We talked about that last time. Why is that important, particularly in the book of Genesis? Why is that important? Who's writing the book of Genesis? Moses. How long is he writing about? How long of a time period? A long time period, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. But he's choosing very selective events. And there's a reason that he's choosing those selective events. Why? Because we're going to... Yeah, why? Yes, to help the Israelites. He's got a purpose. He's not just throwing things together. And God's got a purpose for the nation of Israel that has just come out of Egypt. And they're kind of wandering, if you will, in the desert. And this particular book is written for a purpose. We'll talk a little bit about that a little bit later. But here are four major things that we can talk about in this grammatical historical method. So, in other words, trying to get at what the original audience heard, what the original writer meant. We want to look at the words and grammar of a passage. So, the literal meaning of sentences, just the normal, customary, literal meaning of a passage. So I think a great example of that would be, in Genesis, what do you think the original hearers, when they say, when they hear Moses, when they hear God say through the Moses that God created the world in 6 days? How are they going to understand that? Yeah, they're going to understand it that way. And so it's really almost foreign to the text to be able to understand that by, you know, hundreds of thousands or millions of years. So this helps us getting to asking some of these questions, helps begin to lay groundwork. There's more work to do than that, but the literal does not ignore figures of speech. There's figures of speech, there's symbols, there's the certain ways that writers are writing at different time. So literal, when we say literal, it doesn't ignore figures of speech, symbols, etc. But when we do read a passage that seems to be presenting itself in a way that's literal, we want to read that in a way that's literal, not in a way that's figurative. Remember, we talked about that last week. We talked about the example of Origen. Remember, and he was taking the example of the Good Samaritan. And remember how he's saying, this equals the church, the end equals the church, and this equals that, and this equals that, and this equals that. It's like, no, the point of the Good Samaritan is love your neighbor. This is who your neighbor is. And the Good Samaritan was doing that very thing. And so, listeners, you should love your neighbor like the Good Samaritan did. So syntax, figures of speech, similes, metaphors. Secondly, this literary context. How does this first fit into the immediate context? How does this passage fit into paragraphs or chapters nearby? How do these chapters fit into the book? What's the main point of this passage? Are there key words, structure, poetic devices that clue us in? We're going to do all this later. So I just wanted to go over this this time. We're going to be doing some of that stuff as we progress. So historical context, where did it take place? When did it take place? Who wrote it? Are there any unique customs, cultural practices, et cetera, et cetera? Genre. Genre is very important. Is this poetry? Is it parable? Is it prophecy? Is it narrative? That's really important, the way we read something, right? If I was to say to you right now, I was to say this, once upon a time, what would you think's coming next? Yeah, a fairy tale. In other words, you know everything I would say after that is going to be untrue. Right? It's going to be fictional. Well, how do you know that? Genre. Fairy tales. You know that, wow, that's how that genre is. Well, there's lots of different genre in the Bible. And we can't read all the genres the same way. The same way we read narrative, we have to read poetry different. We have to read prophecy different. There are these different genres, and we need to be familiar with how to read them. And hopefully we're going to be reading them as the original readers read them. But where does meaning come from? So there's three possibilities. The reader, right? When we're talking about, when you're looking at a passage, any passage in Isaiah or Ephesians, where does meaning come from? The three choices are the reader. In other words, hey, this is what it means to me. What's the problem if meaning comes from the reader? Yeah, anyone determines meaning, right? And it's just, there's no concrete meaning because everyone, hey, this is what it means to me. This is what it means to me. This is what it means to me. How about another option is the text? In other words, a lot of folks think this is kind of a spiritual way to understand Scripture, that Scripture is divine, which it is. But many times they think that it has nothing to do with the author. In other words, it's just kind of this magical poof. There it is. God dictated it. And it has nothing to do with the author thinking through things. What's the problem with that understanding? What's that? Yeah, it totally disconnects from the author himself. When Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he's got a purpose, doesn't he? He's got a plan. Why is he talking about divorce? Why is he talking about people getting drunk at communion? Why is he talking about people in the church that are committing incest? Why is he addressing all those things? Yeah, all that stuff's happening. He has a purpose. He's writing 1 Corinthians because he's got a purpose. He's got an intent. He wants to communicate what God wants them to know. So for us, where does meaning come from? It's got to come from the author. The creator of the text determines its meaning, and therefore there's only one meaning. Now we'll talk about applications afterward. But someone read that quote there on the bottom of Undersea. Someone read it nice and loud. Some guy, strong voice. Okay, that's great. And that, man, you really handled some of those big words. So what's the point? The point is, if our meaning's not derived from the author himself, then anything goes, is what that is saying. Then your meaning might be totally unorthodox, but my meaning is just as valid as yours. So when Mormons say that, hey, you can be a god, and you're reading that passage and saying, no, that's not what Jesus was talking about, that we can be a god. They could just say, well, that's what you mean. This is what I mean. See the problem? So that's why this is authorial intent, so important. So original meaning. What did the original author mean for the original audience to understand? To understand any text must understand the original meaning. So the original meaning, what did the writer intend to communicate to original audience? Really, we always have to start there. Secondly, and this is kind of an overview, and we'll talk some more. But secondly, there are elaborations. There might be a story in the Old Testament, but then there are elaborations on that story. And we have to look how that story is interpreted by Scripture. Remember, we talked about that the best way to really understand Scripture is to compare it with other Scripture. Remember that last time? Somebody nod their head? Yes. Good. Are you telling the truth? But also these epical adjustments, that just means how did the coming of Christ affect the situation? So we talked about last time, we talked about the fact of we read that Leviticus passage where it talked about if anyone sins that he's to bring a year old lamb and sacrifice the lamb. And so I asked someone, hey, have you sinned? They said yes. I asked them, did they bring their lamb? And they said no. And so I asked them, well, why didn't they? Because don't you believe that Scripture's true? Don't you think that we're to obey Scripture? And they said, yes. And I said, well, why didn't you bring your lamb? What's the answer? Yeah, they've made this adjustment. They realized that was happening there in Leviticus. They realized when Christ came, things dramatically changed. So that's something we need to think about as we're trying to get at the meeting and make application. And then fourthly here is this modern application. You can't come up with meaning of the text that would be senseless to the people with who it's written. So that was that Isaiah example that we talked about, the virgin birth is a good example. So one meaning or many meanings. So polyvalence just means no objective meaning in the text. The original meaning is not attainable, so there are many meanings. And unfortunately, this was the approach that the church took for a long time, especially in the Middle Ages, where they had these fourfold meanings of every text, had this four layers of meaning. There was this plain meaning, then this allegorical meaning, then there was this moral meaning, and then there was this anagogical meaning, which basically means, hey, in heaven. So the problem with that is, again, we're getting away from what did the original author mean? We're importing different meanings into a text, and that can be very dangerous. So look down there at Song of Songs. According to one 12th century commentator, their commentary, the bridegroom in the Song of Songs is Christ. He introduces his wife, the human soul, into a chamber which stands for the Holy Scripture, in which there are four large jars of honeyed sweetness corresponding to the four senses contained in Scripture. Uneducated commoners may drink from the first jar, history, but the more perfected individuals with greater spiritual capacity can be refreshed and eventually intoxicated by the more potent contents of the other three. So you see the problems with that kind of understanding. But that was prevalent. That wasn't something. These were leading Christian figures. This wasn't just common. But we look at that and think, well, gosh, how silly that is. But we do the same thing, don't we? There in that postmodern understanding, when we go around in the Bible study and we pass the Bible around and we say, hey, what does this mean to you? And what we're trying to say is, you know, how do you apply this text to your life? And that's good and that's right. And that's not wrong to do. But the problem is what happens many times is just, well, hey, this scripture means this to me. This scripture means this to me. This scripture means this to me. The problem is, what does the scripture mean? You know, what does, that's great that that means that to you and you and you and you and you and me. But is there an intent that God is bringing forward? Is there something that he wants us to know? And authorial intent is really that foundation that helps us, that safeguards us against some of these errors. So turn the page there for univalence. That just means there's one coherent meaning. This view says that there's one objective original meaning, but that it has many partial summaries. And so that's huge. And so if you totally space out the rest of the night, that's okay. Here's what I want you to leave with, though. Okay? So, you youngsters especially, I want you to say this. What did the original writer... Go ahead and say that. I'll say a little bit louder. There's more of you than that. And I'll have you come up here. Good. What did the original writer... And what did the original audience... hear and want? I'm phrasing this wrong. What did the original writer mean, and what did the original hearers hear? Okay, so we got that. So to know this, a passage has one meaning. In other words, there's a meaning that the author has, but there can be many applications to that. So for instance, how many Atlantic Oceans are there? There's one Atlantic Ocean, right? But we can describe it a lot of ways. We can describe it top to bottom. We can describe it from the abyss up to the top of the water. We can describe it from above. We can describe it from England. We could describe it from America. We can describe it in the midst of the waters. There are many ways that we can talk about the Atlantic Ocean, but it doesn't change the fact when we say Atlantic Ocean, there's one Atlantic Ocean. And that's important when we come to these passages. What does the passage mean? There has to be one meaning because the author intended that meaning, but there are many applications of that one meaning. And so that's where, as we look at a chapter in the Bible, there's lots of different applications for a chapter. There might be lots of different applications for even a verse. But is there a coherent meaning? Is there kind of one meaning that holds all these things together? We're going to say, yes, there is. And that's important. So here's three ways as we're analyzing Scripture, as we're walking through this, using this grammatico-historical method. Here's three legitimate ways to analyze Scripture. One is thematic analysis. And that, if you can think of it, is just like a mirror. And this approach looks at the text to search for things which might reflect the interpreter's traditions and interests. Things that are most important to you. So maybe you're wanting to find something on leadership and you immediately go to Judges chapter 6. And you say, Gideon, there's a leader. Look, when Gideon led the Israelites, he defeated the Midianites, 300 men against 120,000 men. Be like Gideon. What's the problem with that? If you were in the Judges class earlier, that's not what the story of Gideon's about, right? In fact, it's just the opposite. And we'll get to that in a moment as well. So there's a danger in that. So Fiddler on the Roof, with Tevye's second daughter, Huddle, when she marries Perchek, the upstart communist sympathizer, he's talking about this story of Jacob and Laban. You remember that story? And he's talking about that story in Genesis. And this is the way he comes away from the story. He says, well, the meaning of that story is never trust your employer. Well, what's wrong with that? Right. So we know the story of Jacob and Laban. Right. Laban tricked Jacob, made him work 14 years so that he'd have his two daughters. Right. But why would someone like that come up with that kind of understanding of the text? What's that? Yeah, it fits their agenda. It's how they're seeing. It's they're doing kind of thematic analysis. They're coming to that passage looking for that theme because he's a communist sympathizer. That's why the Bible can say whatever you want it to say. Right. Haven't you heard people that make the Bible say things that, you know, are not true, and yet they're quoting it and using it? Well, that's one of the dangers of thematic analysis. But there are legitimate uses as well. So the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, he talks about Jephthah and Samson as heroes of the faith. Yet the original writer of the book of Judges displays these two judges as characters that are highly deficient in an unfavorable light. The question is, why the difference? And I'm going to let you guys work on that because that's your homework assignment. So turn that over. I shouldn't have put that in there. You have my notes tonight, by the way. I didn't have time to go through and erase all those. But that's okay. Often this approach looks for topics of current concern, but in so doing, they focus on minor issues that weren't most important to the original writer and the original audience. Star that, circle that, underline that. That's one of the problems when we come to Scripture. If we don't understand authorial intent, why did Moses write this book? Why did Paul write this passage? Why did Jeremiah pen this letter? If we don't understand that, what we're going to do is we are going to major on issues that are there, but they're minor issues to the writer. We want the major issues. We want those things that were most important to the original writer and the original audience. And the only way we're ever going to get there is through authorial intent and working through that. So often this is approach is guilty of exemplarism, looking at certain characters and drawing out what I can learn from this guy. So just like we were talking about with Gideon, you know, saying, hey, what a great leader that Gideon was. And when he did trust God, he did do wonderful things and great things. But we'll see as we look at Gideon in just a second. Another way to look at a text is through historical analysis. And this is the window approach. So we had the mirror approach. We're looking for things that maybe are important to us. The window approach looks at a text searching for historical events behind the text to get to the original meaning. And so it asks questions like, hey, what does this text tell us about the cities of Egypt? They might look at theological themes. What does the Genesis flood tell us about what God was like before the patriarchal period, etc.? So many good things come out of historical analysis. The third approach is this literary analysis, and this is the picture approach. And this approach looks at the text and focuses on the question, what did the original writer wish to say to the original audience? What structures and forms did the original writer use to inform his audience of that which was most important? The primary advantage of this method is that it focuses on the major theme rather than on the minor summary. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12 quick. I'm going to read verses 10 through 20 for us. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abraham went down to Egypt. Genesis 12, verse 10. So Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt and the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dwelt well with Abram, and he had sheep and oxen and male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So is the point of the passage, and there are many legitimate summaries, remember, is the point of the passage, Abraham lied? Right? Did he lie? Is that a valid point? Yes, that he lied. So that's certainly a valid point. What's that? Well, in a sense, but he said that he was a sister because he was basically coward, you know, basically not believing God. Look at what happens right before this event. Yeah, God just called Abram, and what did he do? He just gave him all these promises. That's really important. What were the promises? Genesis 12, 15, and 17 are the Abrahamic promises. Remember what they are? He's going to promise him a great land, great name, and a people. Right? And those people are going to come from who? From Abram. So is the point there that Abraham lied? Someone might say that, hey, this a thematic approach might be looking at the importance of the truthfulness and consequences of telling the truth or not. Hey, you didn't tell the truth, or you told a half lie, and look at the trouble that it got you in. So make sure to tell the full truth, and that won't get you in trouble next time. Right? That could be a way to approach that. Is the point that Sarah was beautiful, but she was so aged? I mean, she's old by now, right? I mean, she's at least 75 years old right now. And the thought that she is so beautiful that she's going to be taken into the harem, are there secret beauty secrets, you know, oil of Olay that Sarah knows somehow that the Egyptians are craving her? Is that it? No. Or literary analysis. Might be, you know, what does the structure and different literary devices employed by the writer reveal about his intentions? Look what happens in verse 10 there. Abram, he goes to Egypt because there is a famine, and at the end, he leaves with great riches. So at the beginning, he goes there because of famine. At the end, he leaves with great riches. Remember, what do we say about Hebrew narrative many times? Where's the punchline of the story? In the middle, not at the end, like our stories, right? Our punchlines are always at the end. And they lived happily. This happened, and they lived happily ever after. Whew, it's the climax. Many times in Hebrew, the punchline or the meaning is right there thrust in the middle. We'll do a bunch of these. But there, Sarah is captured in verse 11 through 16. But then verses 18 through 19, she's released. And then right in the middle of the story, in verse 17, God afflicts Pharaoh's house with plagues. Now, what would the original listeners to this story, what would be connecting maybe in their minds? Yeah, go ahead, Jared. Yeah, exactly. So why do you think Moses would be choosing this story to put here in this place immediately after God promises Abram? What does he do? Yeah, he puts the Messiah in jeopardy. right? God promises, and then Abram tells Sarah to pretend he's a sister. All of a sudden, she's in a harem. Guess what happens? Abraham, if he's not married to Sarah anymore, he can't have children. What happens if he doesn't have children? God can't fulfill that promise. And eventually, God can't have the Christ is going to come from Abram, right? So who's the hero of the story? Even when Abraham's unfaithful, God intervenes in the life of the Israelites. That's why it's so glorious. Moses writing to those people who have just come out. Hey, listen. Listen, this one Abram, he was just like us. He went down to Egypt just like us. And he was there just because of circumstances. And he did wrong. He didn't trust God. But look what God did. God intervened and he struck Pharaoh and he released Abram. Now, a lot of folks think Genesis 20, they look at it and they just say that's a repeat. And they say, well, scripture is just, here's another story where Abram's getting caught this time with Abimelech and he does the same thing. And they say, well, obviously scripture is not really authoritative because, look, here's two stories and people caught it in, you know, and it's like, no. No, Moses is very selective in these stories. He's trying to teach the Israelites something. He has an intent when he's writing this book, just like Paul has an intent, just like Peter has an intent, just like John has an intent. Understanding the literary structure often helps us get closer to the original meaning. Turn the page there and you see that. Little chiastic structure we talked about, just kind of this mirror structure that we were talking about. And this is just a form that people use in the Old Testament. It's all over. It is everywhere throughout Scripture. But it's just a convention of the day, a way of writing, just like we would write certain ways. So our guiding hermeneutic, when looking at the Old Testament, which approach is best, history, theology, or literature? We need all of those, right? All of those are important. But notice that there's this multiple kind of give and take. Each will influence and inform the other. But this literary analysis has some major advantages. And some of the major advantages are thus. At the writer document audience, what was important emphases did the writer have? What were the important things that the audience needed to hear? Protects us from taking scripture out of context. So as we do that work there in Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20, it helps us to see the main thrust of that passage, that God is going to be faithful to his promises, right? He just promised Abraham, and Abraham's just messed up royally. But what's the good news? But God's stronger than Abraham's mess ups. Isn't that encouraging? Wouldn't that be encouraging to the Israelites? They're going to mess up too. And they're going to need the same God, the God of Abraham. But it helps us also to major on the majors and minor on the minors. And that's important. And Jesus talks about that in the New Testament all the time with the Pharisees, with his disciples, with others. There are certain things that are weightier. And Jesus will say at times, listen, you remember when the Pharisees were they were tithing after all these basically mint leaves. They were so scrupulous that they were making sure they tithe after these little tiny herbs. And Jesus says, that's really good that you're doing that. But you've neglected justice and mercy and kindness. And those are the things that you should have majored on. That's more important than what you're doing there. He's not saying that that's not to be done, but he's saying that, hey, this is much more important. So that's what we want to do. We want to navigate or walk through scripture and majoring on the majors and getting to the authorial intent and asking ourselves that question. That helps us. So let's read Gideon, Judges 6, 36 through 40 as well. Now, imagine you're discerning the will of God and you've got this big decision in your life and you've heard about Gideon and you've heard about Gideon's fleece. And so you read this passage. So someone read that passage for us.
Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew.
Good. So the question is, how do we know sometimes if Scripture is prescriptive, meaning, hey, this is what we're to do, this is an example for us, or descriptive, it's just describing things? Well, how do we know? Authorial intent. Getting at the intent of the author. What do we know about Gideon so far when that story happens? Okay, it's coward. Before that, what happens to Gideon? Remember, he's up and he's the Midianites are all around and they're kind of destroying the land. And what's Gideon doing? Yeah, he's hiding. Gideon's hiding. And what does the angel of the Lord say? Hey, you know, you mighty warrior, you man of God. And then what does God promise him? I'm going to use you to deliver Israel from the Midianites. Right? And then Gideon says, well, I'm least of my own family. How can I do that? And what should I do? And then it goes through a series of events where Gideon says, well, will you please come and I'll kind of give you an offering. And the angel of the Lord says, yeah. And so he does that. And as he's doing that, he gives an offering that gets zapped up right before him. And the angel of the Lord, you know, goes into the flame. And Gideon's like, oh, my goodness. And then God tells him to, after that, he says, okay, now that you've seen that, now that you've seen those signs, now that I've given you these promises, now I want you to go chop down the altar of your dad's Baal in your city. And Scripture says Gideon did that, but he ended up doing that by night. And then after that, Gideon, so he's had this test and he's going forward. And then this passage comes up. He says, well, if it's really you, God, if you really want me to go, then make this fleece be wet, or make this fleece be dry. Right? And then after that, what happens? Then after that, God will tell Gideon, he'll promise him yet again. And remember, he'll go down in the camp and he'll hear a dream of an unbeliever. And when he does, he'll finally listen to God. Well, here's the point. Here's what we're getting at. I think 13 times in that chapter, God promises Gideon. He speaks to him like I'm speaking to you. He does a miraculous sign or does a miraculous intervention. What is the point of the passage? Is it, hey, when you're coming to a difficult time, throw a fleece out there? No, what's the point? How's the author painting Gideon? Yeah. Yes. Yes. Gideon is struggling to believe God. He doesn't need to throw a fleece out there. God's already told him what he's to do. What's he doing? He wants assurance. God, if it's really you, please, just one more time, just do this. God, is it really you? Do you really want me to do this? God, do you really want me? So there's a sense, Gideon, the story of Gideon is a story of a man who's struggling to believe God. Why is he spending so much time on Gideon's character rather than his military exploits? He's this great warrior, right? But how much of the story, as you look at Gideon, these three chapters, how much of the story is about his exploits? A tiny, tiny bit. There's this huge amount describing his struggle. Why? Authorial intent. Because the point is, the author wants to show from Gideon to Samson to Jephthah to every single person in that book of Judges, they are unfaithful. They're struggling to believe God. And they need a new way. They need to trust God. And so in showing these different individuals, these different judges, it's not an apologetic for, look how great these leaders are. It's just the opposite. It's when these leaders will trust God, God does marvelous things through them. But the emphasis is that these leaders of Israel, supposedly these spiritual leaders, They're not trusting God. They're not believing God. How do we know that? Because we read the book of Judges and we notice all these things that we're going to be looking at in the next couple weeks. We begin to notice what the author is saying. We begin to understand this story with this story and this story and this story. Kind of like we did with Genesis chapter 12, verse 10 through 20. Looking at Genesis 12, 1 through 9, we see, wow, why is Moses putting that story immediately after the promises that God made? Why is he showing Abram's failure? Because he's trying to communicate something, that God's promises are going to go forth even when people mess up. So the question is, how do we determine the authorial intent? That's not easy, is it? And it's not black and white. But sometimes it's pretty easy, right? Someone read the book of 1 John 5:13. What does that say? Good. Why is the book of 1 John written? So that people may know they have eternal life. The author just explicitly says it. So John just gives us a softball there. We don't have to do the work. And what is all of 1 John about? It's those tests, isn't it? Hey, if you don't love your brother, then you're not a Christian. Hey, if you're remaining in unrepentant sin, then you better turn because you don't know God if that's the case. The whole book, that's what it's about. It's about, I write these things that you who believe in the name of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. John 20, verses 30 through 31. This is John in his gospel. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. So why does John only have 6 or 7 signs in his book? Did you know that? How many are in Matthew or Mark or Luke? How many miracles? Tons. But John only has 7. Why? Because he's writing those miracles in order that people may believe that Jesus truly is the Christ. And he's arranged his book accordingly. So how do we know that authorial intent again? And this is explicitly. So Luke does the same thing in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. You can read that later. But it's important to remember when we're talking about authorial intent that the authors are selective. Pay attention to what they put in. Pay attention to what they leave out. So in Chronicles in Samuel, the books of Samuel, they both talk about the reign of David. Chronicles doesn't mention anything David does wrong. Why would the chronicler do that? Why doesn't he mention Bathsheba? Why doesn't he mention all these things that David's doing? Authorial intent. Because that's not his purpose to highlight those things. He's got another purpose. And the chronicler is someone that's really pro Judah, and he wants to show that Judah is the God chosen line for the Messiah. And so he wants to highlight those wonderful happenings. And so he doesn't tell any untruths. He just leaves those things out. He's selective. All scripture is selective. And that's really important when we're reading any book. To know that these authors have selected specific things. What themes dominates? Another question you can ask yourself as you're trying to determine authorial intent. Hey, what themes just keep coming over and over? Structure, which we'll get to, we'll do next time, reveals purpose oftentimes. How's characterization used? Just like we talked with the Gideon example. As we look at how is the author characterizing this leader, that gives us clues to the intent of the author. To know the author is the interpreter, allow the author to determine what's important and what is not. Tone and feel often reveal an author's purpose. C.S. Lewis said this when a young writer was writing to him and asking for advice and wrote a little passage to him. I think it was a little girl, and he wrote back. He said, instead of telling us a thing is terrible, describe it so that we'll be terrified. Don't say it was a delight. Make us say delightful when we've read the description. Well, many times that's what the author is doing. Like the book of Esther is a great example. Do you think God is present in the book of Esther? Yeah. I'd say, what if I said, no, it's not. No, he's not. He's not even mentioned one time. God's not present. You're reading into that because you're just Christians. Right? What would you say? Yeah. The whole book is arranged that way to show how present God really is. But he's doing it so skillfully, he doesn't even mention the name of God. Well, that's writers are doing that in the Bible all the time. That's happening all over the place. But that's where getting to authorial intent, that really helps us. It's work sometimes. It's not easy. It's difficult. But there are some clues. Repetition, repeated themes, phrases, words are often wonderful clues. Structure is also helpful for us. And we'll look at some of those examples next time. But how do I know I got it right? That's important, right? When we're looking at hey, what is the original author's intent? And so there's some questions there for you. You can ask yourself, hey, does this make sense? Does it align with the original author, the original audience motif? Is this meaning consistent with the norms of language and grammar and history in which it was written? In other words, words mean what they mean in context, right? When I say software, you know exactly what I mean, right? What if I said that to someone in the 18th century? What would they think that word means? Yeah, they would think something totally different than you. So understanding what a word means in its context is really important as we are working on this. Does it follow the norms of this type of genre as we were talking about before? Is it consistent with major themes emphasized surrounding context, chapters, books? Does it agree with others? If there's this maverick reading, this one reading that's totally brand new and is, you know, totally kind of off the wall that you hear someone say, you might want to be slow to embrace that. Why is that the case? Because what? Okay. It could be, though. It could be connected. They're getting it from Scripture. What has the Holy Spirit been doing for the last 2,000 years? The people that say, all I need is the Bible in me. What's wrong with that thinking? I mean, sounds good, but what's the problem with that? The Bible in you. How did you get your Bible? You bought it at a store, right? Well, where did they get it from? Well, someone in the printing press, right? How did it get translated? Hundreds of your people that have dedicated their lives to translating, you know, Scripture. So just by saying it's just the Bible in me, you're saying it's just the Bible in me and these hundreds of other people that I desperately need, or I can't even get God's Word in my hand, right? But the Holy Spirit's been teaching the church as well, right? When we look back at Origen and we look back at him and think, oh my goodness, the mistakes that he made. Who wants to interpret the Good Samaritan passage like that? This wasn't just a leader, this was the leader in the church. And this is how he was seeing this passage. Aren't you glad that you lived 2,000 years later and the Holy Spirit's been active? We need the Holy Spirit. But God's also taught his church, taught his people. And if we're coming up with something that's totally absurd, well, that might be a little bit scary. Some fun work for week two. I should have put week two there. So if you would, this week, if you could read Judges 13 through 16 and then Hebrew chapter 11, pay attention to how the author is describing these individuals. But these individuals in these two places are described very differently. And the question I want you to wrestle with is, why is that? What accounts for the difference? Let me see. See if we have time to. Let's take an example from Genesis, and then we'll close with that. So. Let's see which one we... So question might be, how about this? Why does Moses include this account of, it's just really an awkward place. You remember about the story of Ham and his brothers, Shem and Japheth. And you remember the flood happens and then Noah is a vine dresser, gets drunk on wine. And it says that Ham uncovers his nakedness. You remember? And then when Shem and Japheth learn that, they take a cover and they walk in backwards and they cover the nakedness of their father. When their father wakes up, their father said, "Cursed be Canaan." And he says, not only cursed be Canaan, but he says that blessed be Shem. And he's going to be kind of the head, and blessed be Japheth. And he's going to be the intents of Shem. But cursed be Ham. Canaan, correct. But the question is, why doesn't he say cursed be Ham? What's interesting, just a little bit after there, you have all these genealogies. And it talks about the sons of Ham. And who are the sons of Ham? I'm on maybe the second to the last page. Yeah. Cush, Egypt, Put, Canaan. Later on, it'll talk about the Philistines, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Assyrians. All of Canaan's descendants, all of Ham's descendants, are going to be the enemies of Israel. And guess where all of those enemies live? Two places. When you track them on a map, guess where those descendants end up going? Egypt and the Promised Land. And it's interesting, isn't it? Why does Moses tell this story? Cursed be Canaan. Number one, it was Ham who did it. And yet he's saying Canaan. And Ham kind of just fades in the background. And Canaan comes to the forefront. Why does Moses relate that story? Who's reading the story? Israelites? Where are they at this time? Just come out of where? Egypt. And what do they want to do more than anything else in the world after they've come out of Egypt? They want to go back. They want to go back over and over and over again. And Scripture, Moses is choosing these stories to say, no, no, don't you understand, Egyptians? Or don't you understand, Israelites? We were subservient. We were subservient to the Egyptians. That's not God's plan. Don't you remember the blessing of Noah? He said, blessed be who? Shem. Who are all the descendants of Shem? Israelites. Yeah. And what's to happen? They are to go. They are to leave Egypt. And where are they to go? They are to go into the Promised Land. And what are they to do in the Promised Land? They're destroy all the Canaanites. And so they destroy all the Canaanites, but why don't they mess with these people like Edomites, Moabites, that are right kind of next to them on the other side of the Jordan? Because those are Lot's descendants. Don't mess with them. Because they're Japheth. They're coming under the tents of Shem. But you, Shemites, Semites, go into this land and destroy this land. This is God's plan for you. You see, these events that were happening in Genesis, they were selective. Moses was purposely choosing these in order to motivate, to inform, but to motivate the Israelites to follow God's plan. And that happens in Genesis over and over and over and over again. We talked about Genesis 15 last time, you remember? Remember the story where when Abraham said, how can I know I'm going to inherit this land? Remember, then he kind of cuts the carcasses in two and falls asleep. And what happens? Yeah, God walks in between the two things. Remember, we talked about that suzerain vassal treaties that people would walk through animals like that and they would make a covenant promise. And they'd say, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, then let it be to me as it is to these animals. Remember that? Well, here's Abraham. He's in this daze. He's just asked God, God, you promised me this land, but I don't have an heir. How am I going to know I'm ever going to get that land? Remember? And God says, this is how, Abram, because I promise you. But as Abram is sitting there, what passes through those pieces of animals? smoking fire pot, and what else? Yep, pillar of fire. Right? Now, why would Moses choose that story to tell? There probably were lots of stories, perhaps, to tell. Why that one? What would make the connection with the Israelites? Yeah, what did they see every single day? Who was leading them? Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. That same God that promised the land to Abraham and said, this is how you're going to know it, Abraham. This is how you can bank on my promises coming true. That same God in that same form, the smoking fire pot in the fire, comes to the Israelites, recognize, oh, wow, that promise that made to Abraham, who's it being received by? Us. Yes, Israel, you're to leave Egypt. You're to go into the promised land. It's always been God's intention for you to do that. Tower of Babel. Why that story? I mean, just these people that are rebelling against God? Sure. What's the point? What do they say? They're going to build a city, a tower, what? Up to the skies, right? Remember? And what happens? What happens when the Israelites go in and they kind of wrestle with they go in the spies? What's the report that comes back? Yeah. We can't beat these people. They have cities so high, they go all the way up and touch the Shamim. They touch the skies. What's the point? Hey, Israelites, listen, have faith in God. The same God that had to come down at the Tower of Babel. It was such a small thing just to check out what was happening. That's the same God that's going with us into the promised land. You need not be afraid. You see, there's these connections. Moses is choosing these historical events not only to inform the Israelites, but to motivate them as well, to help them to know, what does God want us to do? There is authorial intent that's going on. Well, that happens throughout all of Scripture, as we talked about just in 1 John. Hey, I write these things that you may know you have eternal life. So John has all these tests so that people can know if they're doing these things that John says, they can have this assurance that, yes, you truly are saved. You really do have eternal life. There is purpose behind it. Why does think about the Gospels? Why are the Gospels? They just tell the story of Jesus. But why do we need four Gospels? Yeah, there's four different perspectives. And what's coming to the forefront in all those perspectives? Different intent, right? Matthew's writing to who? You know this. Who is Matthew primarily writing to? Jews. How about Luke? Gentiles. How do you know that? Because you studied it, you've read it, and you see all these themes, you see all these different stories, and you realize, wow, they're not just kind of, oh, well, they forgot this story. Oh, well, yeah, Mark, boy, he forgot this story. Let's get that story in there. No. Remember, John says, listen, if I was to record all the miracles of Jesus, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to record it. So I've recorded these so that you may know that Jesus truly is God and so that you may have eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness. And, oh, Lord, how we love your word and how we want to learn more and understand more. But, Lord, we need you. We need you to bridge the gap of thousands of years. We need you to bridge the gap of language. We need you to cover just our sinful eyes and our own preferences. Lord, help us to understand your word in ways that, Lord, in ways that would be correct, that we could rightly handle the word of God, that we would be able to major on the majors, and Lord, that we would be able to minor on the minors. Lord, would you grant us your strength, your power, to be able to do this more effectively. And Lord, I pray that you protect us from error, that you would protect us from our own maybe traditions, our own preferences. And you would help us to come to your word with open hearts and open minds. And Lord, that you would just help us to dig in. And I pray, Lord, scripture would come to life in new ways. And Lord, we love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Next time we're going to talk about context and how that's important. We're also going to talk about later on poetics and how different devices that the different authors used to be able to help convey meaning. So really this authorial intent, we're not done with it. We're just going to keep it going all the way through the next 3 weeks. But there's going to be different things that we're going to notice. And hopefully we're going to be training ourselves and helping ourselves to be able to see these things a little bit more clearly. So thanks, guys, for coming, and God bless you.